Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? This morning's message is from Micah chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us." Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. You may be seated.
I'm reminded in Micah that the very things that we oftentimes pursue all of our lives to get are the very things that really ruin us. And I think, if anything, that is the theme of the book of Micah, that the things that we would think would make us better, highly esteemed, richer, greater, and happier are the very things that would literally destroy us. In many respects, it's parallel to the book of Amos. If you've ever read the book of Amos, you see the same thing, because Amos comes along kind of like a country boy, and he comes to the people and he says, now, I know you powerful, rich people think that I don't know what I'm talking about, but I wouldn't build those high towers. Of course, Scripture tells us God sets him loose 2 years before the great earthquake. So it's a good reason not to be in a high tower, isn't it? But as you begin to read through the book of Amos, the same thing just kind of comes through, that that's not an advantage to have all these things. In really retrospect, in many cases, it's a disadvantage. So as we look at this in Micah chapter 3, we are reminded of this, and Micah becomes very bold towards the end and says, look at my boldness. Look at the confidence that I have. And we realize that boldness and confidence and comfort don't really come from the very things that we thought they came from. They come from being right with God. And so as we come to this passage, we're going to see that, and we're going to see it as it unfolds before us. As we've been looking at the book of Micah, and in particular chapter 3, we've seen that privilege has its downside. And once again, that's one of the great themes that we've seen in this chapter, that knowledge that we perceive is the thing that we ought to go after. In fact, knowledge is power, I think, is one of the phrases that's oftentimes used. And we look in this particular passage, and it seems not to be power. It seems to be that which produces a kind of arrogance that makes me feel superior. And in my superiority, I begin to have contempt towards that which is the law of God. You see that in particular in Revelation, or in Romans chapter 2. Because you begin to read Romans chapter 2, you begin to see that here you guys have all this information, and the only thing you do with it is you condemn other people for not being as smart as you. But you really don't change in your own life. And so the end of chapter 2 of the book of Romans is, what has changed in your life? What benefit has all this stuff brought you? And you realize that absolutely nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 reminds us that you and I need to take heed if we think we stand. Somebody thinks they stand, he says, okay, 1 Corinthians 10, 12, take heed lest you fall, because it's at that place that you feel that you are actually more vulnerable than you've ever been before, because it's the arrogance of your heart. And as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, knowledge makes arrogant. And arrogance really makes, as Scripture reveals to us, a very vulnerable person, and the vulnerability comes in. And I think it's interesting in that particular passage where he goes, therefore, as he was talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you know, be careful lest you fall. The very next verse, a couple verses down, he says, therefore, flee idolatry. That's interesting that he puts that in there. His point is watch out. Don't put any other desire in front of God. Because once you do that, you begin to make yourself vulnerable. And here again, the perception is that I'm safe because I know all this stuff. But just because you know stuff doesn't make you any safer and doesn't make you any better. The reality is that we should be putting these things to practice and we should be obeying them. But, you know, people get educated, they go to school, they continue to go through all these classes, and nobody's ever changing. They're just getting smarter, so they think. But Romans chapter 1 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. And at that particular juncture, it actually was their demise in the arrogance. The other thing that we saw, and obviously that is seen in Micah chapter 1, is that the money or the accumulation of money is that which puts us in a very, not only vulnerable place, but a place of great darkness. And we read that passage in Matthew in particular that makes reference to the fact that Matthew chapter 6 talks about, don't you know that this greedy eye brings in the darkness? And how great is that darkness in your life? The point of the matter is once you become consumed with things, and it's not that all rich people are greedy, but what it means is, and one of the reasons why Jesus says, be careful, because it's very hard for a rich man to get into heaven. The reason for that is that he's usually very focused on his treasures, and that's why Matthew says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So be careful where you put your treasures and where you stock up, because it has a way of getting your attention, and it has a way of drawing your heart away. And as Matthew goes on to say, what it produces is a darkness. Now, the question is, what is a darkness? Well, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He makes mention specifically of the God of this world who has blinded the minds. How does he blind the minds? Well, he blinds the minds with a desire for other things, or more specifically, the desire for riches. How does he do that? Well, once you become focused on the things of the world, you no longer perceive the greater riches as necessary or something to be desired by yourself. So what you see all around you may have relationships all around you. You may have an opportunity to get closer to God on a particular day. You don't see it. You're so blind with your greed and your avarice and the desire for those things, and your attention is so focused on this that you don't see the valuable things that God is placing before you every day. And oftentimes, God is placing before people that most valuable gift of salvation, and they don't see it because, well, like the Church of Laodicea says, we're rich, we have everything, we don't need anything. And it literally brings a darkness within. Now, the point is that ultimately that brings shame. More specifically, that brings disappointment. Because what money does is it promises you many things, basically what Ecclesiastes says. Money has an answer for everything. It promises you a lot of stuff. So you get sick, what's the solution? Money. Right. You have a need, what's the solution? Money. Right. Not trusting God, that's not the first thing that... But what you're missing out on, the most valuable thing that you could ever have, and what is that? Trust in God. A relationship with God. A walk by faith, not by sight. So it literally is robbing you from seeing the things that are so valuable. The sinister thing about it is that though you have these riches, you're still feeling disappointed. You still feel anxious, and that's one of the great themes of Matthew chapter 6. You have the money, you go after the money, but why are you so anxious about these things? Well, what he's telling us is that you're still anxious. He's telling us that you're still worried, you're still unsatisfied. I mean, if you read Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he says, I looked and I saw everything, and everything that my eye could see, I got. Now, this is a guy that could actually do that. And he goes, it's still futility. I still feel bad. And so as we looked in particular with this passage, what we see is in verse 7, the seers will be ashamed, the diviners will be embarrassed. In other words, all the things that you thought were the sources for riches and wealth and happiness and joy, are the very things that have disappointed you. You've come to the end of your life, you worked for all of these things, and the God of this world has blinded your minds and caused you to look on the things that were very unimportant. And when the end of the day came, you go, I'm still miserable. I can't get out of this misery. That's a sad position, isn't it? So now come to the passage in verses 8 through 12. In many respects, he kind of summarizes, and all of these are really tied together, because when you consider knowledge and avarice, or the desire for riches, and you consider that a person is trying to seek some kind of an advantage, a position of power, recognition, possessions, control, all of these really are man trying to pursue the things that are superficial, and yet the world is trying to promise them that you'll be happier if you get them. And most of our time is spent in trying to pursue these things. That's one of the sad things about this. So when we pick up in verse 8, we see really a contrast. And the contrast is Micah is turning to him and he says, let me tell you where boldness comes. And right off the bat, he begins to shoot this. Now, as we go a little bit further in this particular paragraph, he begins to talk about all of the things that they're seeking and continuing to pursue and the disappointments that are going to come because of it. But he starts off by saying, but the boldness of God is within me. I love the way it starts off. Read with me in verse 8. On the other hand, which is once again giving reference to the contrast that is within the passage. On the other hand, I am filled with power. And what we just got finished reading is in verse 7, the seers will feel shame. In other words, the wise men will fear shame, and the diviners will be embarrassed. So that's the contrast that Scripture is wanting you to see within the passage. On the other hand, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice, with courage. This is a great passage because he's really given reference to the fact that the breath of God is moving him. Could you imagine God breathing in you? You think you'd feel some power there? That's his point. God is empowering me. He's literally breathing in me. And I feel a sense of confidence. I feel, when he makes reference to the power here, it's a sense of consecration. It's a sense of confirmed. I feel firm. I feel stable. I feel secure. What creates something like that? Well, it would have to be the Spirit of God, because I can tell you all these other things can't do that. If you've ever gone after all the other things, I think you probably have found that out. It just doesn't seem to work. You thought it would. You thought you would feel better. You thought that in some way you would be happier, that you would have a peace, that security would come somewhere along the line, but you almost become more protective and more afraid because the wall that you've built is that which you know is going to crumble. Deep down inside, you know that. The passage reads, I am filled with the Spirit of the Lord and with, look at the next phrase, justice, mishpat. The best way to put this is, I am filled with the favor, well, let's put it this way, with a favorable verdict of God. In other words, it's a way of putting that God has judged me and he has judged me favorably. That's a wonderful feeling, isn't it? What it's talking about clearly is, if one of the things that Paul continues to talk about is that clear conscience. And I stand clean before the Lord, and there's nothing that can take the place of a confidence like that. So his point is that I'm filled with this sense of justice and this courage, this bravery, this valor that has just breathed within me. It's the Spirit of God that moves me. Now, because of this, I'm going to make known to the head of the house, I am going to make known to the peoples that God has placed me before what they're doing wrong. It's a very difficult thing to confront people with the sins of their life. It's a very difficult thing to tell somebody that they're wrong. That's hard enough as it is. But to tell the big chiefs that they're wrong, this is very disconcerting. And I think that Timothy had to deal with these kind of feelings and emotions as he was the pastor of Ephesus. And we realize that even Paul says, you're going to have to take some wine for that stomach, because I know that it's getting to you. But reprove, rebuke, exhort, and sound doctrine. Don't stop. Don't stop, Timothy. And there are times that you're going to have to go into places that are difficult. You'd much rather avoid it. But God says you can't. And yet, the graciousness of God to breathe in you that sense of, but I'm with you, and I'm going to direct you, and I'm going to tell you what to say. And you can see the confidence that he has, and God has done this so that I would make known the rebellious act even of Israel and his sin. It goes on to say in verse 9, now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob. Now, once again, we know who he's talking to. These are the privileged. These are the people that have advantage. The problem is that this advantage breeds a sense of entitlement, and entitlement always breeds a kind of deception, because with entitlement, you think that you deserve things, and you also feel a sense of invincibility. Nobody's going to touch me because, well, do you know who I am? I'm the big cheese, so I'm untouchable, so to speak. So the passage reads, now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice, literally hate a truthful verdict, would be the way to put it, and twist everything that is straight. Distort, twist, turn upside down everything that is right. Who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. And her prophets divine for money. I don't know if you're hearing a theme there or not. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, well, the Lord's with us, so we can do this. There's a sense of entitlement. It's basically what you saw in Jeremiah chapter 7. You know, this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. We're not going to, you know, we're Christians. God can't touch us. And there's a sense of entitlement that comes in with the arrogance. And oftentimes success kind of breeds this false contempt. And the problem is that there's this bravado that comes out of possessions and position and all the things that the world has told you that is a place of advantage. And you begin to believe it. Now, what's interesting is that the bottom line is we don't really ultimately believe it. I mean, we know the truth. Liars know that they're lying. But what they hope to do is to delay the inevitable, right? If they can just kind of, I don't know, make it the next day. And then they make a lie to. Now, there is a point where I think that they are so deceiving that they deceive themselves. But they know deep down inside. And how do we know that? Well, we know that there are literally psychosomatic, physiological things that take place in the body that people begin to have, whether it's ulcers or headaches or, I mean, you can begin to talk about all kinds of things. But beyond that, there is a sense of anxiety that just doesn't go away. And it's one of the things we were talking about is that the problems that this power and bravado creates is a false sense of security. And that false sense of security, when it comes right down to it, is not strong enough to give confidence, is not strong enough to give comfort when it's needed. So that when the true difficult times come, when you're tested against those things, I mean, you may feel invincible up to a point, but it's kind of like the Moabites. You remember reading about the Moabites in Jeremiah, and virtually, if I can quote the text, they declare, we are mighty warriors, men valiant in battle. And God says in Jeremiah 48:14, wait a minute, you haven't seen war since youth. The point is it's easy to boast and it's easy to brag about things that you've never been through. And it shows how easy man can devise in his own imagination his power and twist things to believe that he literally is invincible. And the Moabites actually believed that they were invincible, although they were not mighty warriors, although they had not been in the battle. And the same thing is true within this particular passage, that everything has been twisted around and distorted, and their perception is that, you know, God's with us. Why? How can you say God is with you? I don't know. We just said it. I mean, we're the leaders. We can say anything we want to. We can tell God whatever we want him to do, and he's going to be with us. I mean, after all, we are pretty great men. We have authority. We're priests. We're kings. You know, we're prophets. So just the title alone would mean that God can't mess with us, right? So it says, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, priests instruct for a price, prophets divine for money. They lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Now, when you look at the passage and he begins to talk about the judgment that God gives them, each judgment is going to match their rebellion. So Zion, plowed a field, Zion is making reference to, we often make the point of talking about Zion as a city set on a hill, and like a light, as scripture says, let your light so shine. It's almost as if you've been called to proclaim the excellencies of God, as Peter would say. That's why you've been called, to shine forth. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to plow you under. Now, what's interesting in the passage is when he uses the word plowing under, it's a word that can mean both to plow under and to silence. So as you look at the passage, he goes, the leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, the priests instruct. All of those are things that they're doing, right? They're saying. And God says, when we come, we're going to silence you. You're not going to be able to say anything anymore. It kind of reminds you of Zacharias, where he began to question God, and he goes, okay, you're not talking. So, interesting picture, because Zion we plowed under, you were meant to be a light, you were meant to proclaim these things, because the word of God was given to you, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, right? That's what we sang. But you're not going to be able to say anything. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. The very city, Jerusalem, which means the city of peace, will become a city of mayhem, war. And the irony, of course, obviously, is that you've declared it a city of peace, but just because you said it doesn't mean it is. You've twisted everything upside down. You've said that this will always be a city of peace because we say it. He says, I say it's not going to be a city of peace, it's going to be a city of war because you haven't done what I said. Then he ends in the passage, and the mountain of the temple, or you could put actually in there, the house of God, will become a high place of a forest. Now, the reason why he interjects high place of the forest is, of course, high place is actually a cultic term making reference to worshiping other gods. And it was not unusual that they would worship under every tree. But more specifically, he's put in a context of trusting in human design and strength. And let me show you a passage that makes reference to this. It's found in Isaiah, which is pretty close to the time that we're dealing with in this particular text. But if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. In this particular passage, he's dealing with the fact that the enemy is coming and they're going to be capturing the children of Israel. His statement is that their choices of valleys are full of chariots. Their horsemen take fixed positions at the gate. That's verse 7. And then it says this in verse 8. And he removed the defense of Judah. In that day you depended on, watch the phrase, on the weapons of the house of the forest. It has so many different connotations in this, in the sense that it's bringing in so many different thoughts. One, obviously, this particular phrase, house of the forest, is a word that describes the temple itself. The reason why it describes the temple itself is that Solomon built the temple with the timber of Lebanon. And so it actually uses that phrase when he's building the house of the forest. This is his building. What's interesting in the passage, though, is not only has man relied upon what man can do, and I think that's one of the great contrasts between the Temple of Solomon and the tabernacle which God had ordained. The Temple of Solomon was something great that man had produced, and it was his accomplishment that was waved in front of everybody, and everybody, you know, even when it was destroyed, cried, oh, we'll never have a temple like the Temple of Solomon. That was the great sorrow over that. But that's man looking at the physical and human accomplishments. The same thing is true within the passage in a very unique way, because the enemy is coming, and guess what they're doing? They're tearing down the houses. They're tearing down the house of God to use it as a wall to protect themselves. Instead of turning to God, they're relying upon the timber in the houses. So if you look at the passage, it reads this way. In that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. You saw that the breaches in the wall of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem. You tore down houses to fortify your wall. What it's talking about, once again, is man's proclivity to go to things that he has produced and rely upon them. Even when they're being torn down, he's still collecting them and saying, I'm going to protect myself by virtue of this timber that we have. And God has turned to him and says, why don't you just come to me? Why don't you just lean on me? Why don't you just... So there's a sense of we can do this. And you could hear in the passage as it actually records this in history, you could hear in Hezekiah, guys, he has a rally and he calls the guys, we can do this. We can get that timber together. We can seal those breaches. We can do this. And finally, the next time you see Hezekiah, he's on his face and he's going, help me. because he knows that the opposition is so much more powerful, so far greater than he is, that he could never do this. And on top of this, he becomes sick. So God begins to hit him every which way but loose. And as Hezekiah finally gets on his knees and he calls upon God, God goes, okay, I'll rescue you. I'll rescue you. The problem is that every single thing, whether it's the riches of man, the wisdom of man, the strength of man begins, and Jeremiah makes reference to this fact, don't trust in these things. These things, man begins to go, and there's a sense of, at first, invincibility, because he's never gone against anything difficult. He's basically like the Moabites. Well, we haven't gone, but something hits you that you realize you're going against something real. Instead of just your imagination, instead of just talking about it. Oh, we can take care of this. We can, okay, let's go through something real. Then people begin to realize, okay, this isn't happening. And the anxiety and the heartache and the pain and the suffering and all those things come in, and people begin to have literally a panic attack. The contrast is, what's interesting in this particular text is, Micah goes, but as for me, I feel strong. Now, with all the things that are happening, we know the enemy is still coming. We know that the difficulty is still coming, that God is going to bring justice. But Micah knows that he's right with God. And it's that power that gives him not only confidence, but a great comfort. And that's a theme in at least two books I know of the New Testament. One is found in the book of James. And if you've ever read the book of James, in fact, if you turn there with me, let me show you one of the things that he's saying. James chapter 1. Man, James is one of those books you can just read over and over and over again. And every time you read, of course, obviously, all the books are that way. But you come to this book and it just opens up anew every single time I open it. But in James chapter 1, the fact that he's telling those that are going through a great amount of suffering, they've been cast out of their homes, they have no place to go, they're in a strange land. They're in a culture which is hostile towards them. And according to James chapter 5, the people that they're hanging around or the places that they're working at, they're not paying them. They're getting them to work for them, but they're not paying them. So James opens up this way, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Now, the instant perception is James is crazy or that he just doesn't understand what we're going through. That would be the initial thought. But what James is going to prove throughout this book is the things that the world would say is your strength is the very thing that is depriving you of strength. That strength comes from you trusting in the Lord. And until you come to that point, you're never going to feel strong. So he says, consider it all joy. Know that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. And then let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. He then gives an interesting contrast and comparison between those that are poor and those that are rich. And he says, okay, the poor man, he says, I know that the humble circumstances, he thinks he's the low man on the totem pole, that nothing good is ever going to happen. He goes, he's the richest guy. He says, let the poor man rejoice in his humble circumstances. You read it. It's right there. Mm-hmm. See? Verse 9, if you pick up. But let the man, brother of humble circumstance, glory in his high position. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation. What's the benefit of the rich man? That he's been humbled. Because at that moment, what happens? You get right with God. Up to that point, you're thinking, I don't need him. I've got it covered. And the only thing you're doing is you're building a superficial wall that you know deep down inside is going to crumble if it's ever tested. You know that to be true. That's why the anxiety still exists within your life. But James goes, when you're tested and it forces you to turn to God, at that moment you're going to feel so strong. Because the presence of God, and that's why he says, therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will, what? He'll strengthen you. You can hear that with Micah. You know, the Spirit of the Lord has come upon me. Why? Why? Well, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's put it another way. He breathes in the humble. He empowers them to such a point that they go, all of my hope, all of my trust is in God. And God goes, you've never been stronger than at this particular moment. And all the way through the book of James, he's trying to say, it's not your bragging, you know, you say you've got to go to such and such a city and do this and go there. He goes, stop. All such bragging and boasting is evil. And you know how people have their bravado and they say, oh, I'm pretty important, I can do this and I control this. And he goes, Just because you're bragging about it doesn't mean you feel better and have more confidence about it. And it really is robbing you of all those things. And it's one of the great themes of the book of Micah. The same thing is found in 2 Corinthians, if you turn there with me. Don't you love the study of 2 Corinthians? Because really, we know that this particular book is about what? Comfort, the comfort of God. But what we also know is this, is that it not only gives us comfort, but it gives us confidence. That the comfort of God is that which produces a confidence and a boldness. And if you were to go back to Acts chapter 4, you also realize that where the Spirit of God is filling an individual, there's always confidence and boldness about the proclamation of the gospel. What makes this confidence? Well, you know, if I had more money, if I had a better position, if I had none of those things will make you confident. Oh, you could brag, but the end result, one of the reasons why you're bragging is because you don't feel good about yourself. But you and I, when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we go, he's got this. And so as you look at the beginning of this, it says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God of our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions. What he's going to be saying is that you actually have to have the afflictions to find comfort. Because without the afflictions, you wouldn't turn to God. You just wouldn't. And As James will go on to say, don't you know it's the poor of this world that are rich in faith? It's the poverty, it's the broken, and that's why Scripture says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because they're the ones that are going to inherit. So if you look in this, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be, let me back up just a second, who comforts us in all of our afflictions. I didn't want to go over that too fast. It doesn't matter what your affliction is. It doesn't matter what your problem is. And, you know, sometimes it's financial, sometimes it's other things. But God is the one who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also the comfort is abundant through Christ. We decide to identify with Christ. There's going to be some difficult times, but it's the power of Christ that lives within us, the hope of glory. As he goes on, what he begins to describe is, of course, I think Paul describes in this chapter his lowest moment in his life. But I would also say it was his greatest humbling of his life. And as he states this, if you drop on down, verse 8, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, about our affliction which came upon us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. That's a lot for Paul to say. I mean, there's something, it's a little something in us that goes, I think I can do it. Even down to the last breath. But we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired, what? Even of life. Indeed, we were dead. We felt dead. Maybe in some respects, even suicidal thoughts are in this particular passage. We had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises from the dead. See, the problem with all that, with all that stuff, privilege has its downside. And the problem with privilege is that you begin to trust in knowledge, and you begin to trust in the wealth, and you begin to trust in your advantage, whether it's academic or positional or heritage or anything. And you begin to trust in these things, and when you do, you just set yourself up for gross disappointment, and that's why the word shame is continually used in Scripture. Shame making reference to the word disappointment. You find out that the very things that were supposed to give and grant all these wonderful gifts to you that the world is telling you it's going to do is not true. But you find out too late. Scripture tells us that what will grant you the riches of comfort and confidence is humility. That's just the opposite of what these people have been going after. If you'll humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Paul realized that when he came to the end of his rope, that he had to depend, not partially, totally, on God. And so then that becomes really one of the great themes of the book of 2 Corinthians. That until you come to the end of your rope, and he talks about, as you go through the chapters, thanks be to God, if you look at chapter 2, great passage, but verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the fragrance in him. And then he goes on and talks about the fact that we do not lose heart. If you look in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, it's ministry of what? Mercy. It's God's mercy on us. When he saved you, that wasn't you saving yourself, right? That was God being merciful to you. And it's God and his mercy. Strangely enough, you wouldn't think this, but when God is merciful to us, it breathes in us confidence. You know why? Because we know it's all him. And we know that he loves us. And at that moment, we receive his love for us. We're not afraid of anything. In fact, it produces a boldness. In fact, he continues to make reference to the fact, even the fact that we might suffer things. The way he puts it, I think, in chapter 4, verse 17. Ever remember reading through this? Chapter 4, verse 17. The way he puts it is, for momentary light affliction. Now, if you look at Paul's life, you could say many things about his affliction, but I wouldn't say they seem momentary, nor do they seem light. but to him in the perspective of the heaven and the perspective of the great benefit that he was reaping and the confidence of the love of God breathing in him, he goes, you know, it's nothing. It's nothing compared. So momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And we look not at the things which are seen. See, the problem with money is you're looking at things that are seen, and that blinds you to the things that are not seen. You can't see them because you're so immersed in the things of the world. But the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Therefore, he goes on to say in chapter 5, we don't lose heart. We're ambassadors of God. We just don't get tired. We don't lose heart. And he puts it in an interesting scenario in chapter 7, if you're familiar with this, in which he had to correct somebody, and it was the point in which somebody had to be humbled because of their sin. Now, once again, you would think that that would be the worst time in your life, that you were humbled because of your sin. But Paul is writing, he goes, this is where strength comes from. If you'll confess your sins, if you'll admit your sin, then great power and strength will breathe in you, because what you're breathing in is the mercy of God, which is the power of God of his gospel. So the passage reads this way in verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, let me tell you what the sorrow of the world is. Sorrow of the world is you're going to all other kind of resources. You're not admitting that there's something wrong with you. And you're trying to build those walls yourself, and then you realize that's not going to work. And all the sorrow and all the disappointment begins to hit you. You know what you just realize? You're on the wrong side. And you've just built something that can't protect you. You have no hope. You have no security. You have no place to go. But according to the will of God, if you and I will admit it's all God, and we confess our sins. Watch the text. For behold, verse 11, what happens? For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. You wouldn't think that godly sorrow would produce an earnestness. What vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. You become bold for Christ. How did that happen? Because you know your confidence isn't in you. You know your confidence is solely in God. And there's a strength that passes all understanding. Micah says in the passage, the Spirit of God breathed within me. And that's where strength comes from. We fight for that kind of comfort. We fight for that kind of strength. Paul realizes at the end of this particular book, he'll say this, I had something I could have boasted in. I mean, I went to the third heaven. But God put a thorn in the flesh so I wouldn't. And I'm going, once, twice, three times I prayed, get this off me. And God says, no. Because it's in your weakness that you're going to realize my strength. And in every case, you see that God is unveiling, if you'll just humble yourself, I'll breathe in you. And the confidence and the strength and the power and the comfort that that brings. There's no pill, there's no course that you can take, there's no amount of money in the bank that could give you that kind of comfort. And what a wonderful promise God has given to us. Father, we come before you today and we give thanks for our Savior who loved us and died for us so that we might not only have comfort, but joy, so that we might have peace and confidence, so that our life would be really free from anxiety. We would not be concerned about things that are going on. that you would even give us boldness to talk to those that may be far greater, humanly speaking. But you give us your breath that declares, "Thus saith the Lord." And somehow we're not afraid. We're not only not afraid, we know that you're working great things, best things for us. We have nothing but good to look forward to. And there's a joy that just won't leave us, a peace that the world can't take away. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. But the problem is the world is inundating us with a lie that comfort and joy comes from stuff. It comes from position. It comes from advantage. Everybody becomes an opportunistic individual that is just thinking logistically and thinking that somehow they can make things better by virtue of, well, tearing down the walls to shore up other places. It's just us shifting, hoping that the reality is not true, but the day comes when all fails. And we realize there is no hope in this. What I'm asking you to do is just to turn solely to God. Humble yourself. Micah comes before God. I mean, Paul says, who is adequate for this stuff? I can't do this. And you know, God just breathes in us and he goes, "My grace is sufficient for you. I become powerful in your weakness." As you begin to admit that it's not your resources that strengthen you, but it's me. What a wonderful life I have for you. Take this moment of silence and just pray before the Lord. You pray. Did you feel the breath of God? Did you feel him empowering you? I bet it happened when you said, "I can't do this. I need you for everything." I bet it happened because you admitted that he is the only one that brings sufficiency. But I believe at that moment, you came in contact with the breath of God. And his mercy flowed upon you. And your sins of doubt and trusting in other things were forgiven. And you were empowered. Father, we give you thanks for the strength that you give that is incomprehensible. Talking about invincibility, it's only through you. I give you thanks for this peace that passes all understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.